Edward R. Murrow once said about Vietnam, "Anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation." Well, some people here this morning may feel that that statement applies to Christianity as well. Anyone who isn't confused doesn't really understand the situation. I mean, there are differences about this theology and that doctrine. There are differences between various churches. Some Christians, so-called, say you should live this way. Others say you should live that way. We could multiply differences and distinctions again and again. And from the media. Oh, who knows what you would think of Christianity if you only knew it from the media. You might well think that Christians were armed revolutionaries. Or, on the other hand, you might well think they were simply poor, pale reflections of our culture. If you only took your picture of Christianity from the media. Well, in the midst of all of this, what is a Christian? How do you know if you've gotten a hold of the real thing, the kind of Christianity that you've believed? Well, that's just the reason that John wrote his first letter. 1 John in the New Testament, it's found on page 1278 in your pew Bibles. 1278. And this letter was written to confused people. It's very clear if you read through it, because John says again and again, this is how we know. This is how we know. It's not this, it's not that. This is how we know. He was writing to people who wanted to know if they had the real thing. So as I've given this disclaimer with other parts of this series, I'll say it again. This is not a normal series of sermons. I'm preaching through a whole book in one sermon. That means there's going to be a little bit more flipping around, but I think in your pew Bibles, there's only one page you can turn for 1 John, so it won't be a lot of flipping around. There'll be more looking around with your eyes at different verses. But I think a good way to start us off is just listening to chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Just look at verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. In this little letter, what John does is give us three tests to see if we are in fact walking in the light. Let's read a couple of other passages in the letter to give you an introduction to it. Let's see if you can hear what those three tests may be. Turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Beginning at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And then if you turn over to chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in this whole series, from Hebrews to Revelation, I have to tell you, this is the most difficult book just to give to you quickly and easily in a sermon. Not because it's a bad book and shouldn't have gotten in the Bible, but because the way John writes, he just kind of intertwines his themes. So what I'm going to do is give you these three tests, but you'll find these not in any one particular place, but just woven throughout this letter. But these are, I think, the three tests that John writes to these confused believers about. And the first one is a doctrinal test. The first test to see if you've gotten a hold of the real thing is a doctrinal test. He says very clearly that you must believe the Son of God. You must believe that Christ has come in the flesh. That is, that the human Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son. You see, there was clearly an error going on in the church that John was writing to. There were some people who were teaching falsely in the church, we think at Ephesus, about Jesus in particular. Last week in 2 Peter, we thought of just false teachers sort of in general. But there's a very particular thing that's being misunderstood and falsely taught here, and it's about who Jesus is. It's very interesting that Paul, in Acts chapter 20, you don't need to turn to it, when he's meeting with the elders of this very church, but decades earlier probably, warned them that false teachers would come. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul said to them, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And Paul alludes to this again in his letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of this church, we think, before John wrote this. Well, it seems to be basically what this false teaching was that it was a separation of the human Jesus and the divine spiritual Christ. The people were being taught that God can't really take on human flesh. Human flesh is sinful and evil and bad. God in Jesus may have appeared as a human, but he couldn't have taken on real flesh, because flesh is sinful. Well, that's what's being taught. Now, if you read 1 John, you find that God has a great concern with truth. Twice in this letter, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Now, that's who God is. Jesus himself, of course, said, "I am the truth," in John 14. Not the truth is God. No. But God is concerned about truth. And the truth is that Jesus is our Savior. That is, the one who is fully human, just like you and me, and fully divine, is our Savior. That one point of doctrine is why John wrote this letter. Because people were denying that. And without that, we can't have the atoning sacrifice for our sins that we need. You see, John gets very concerned about this. Let me just read you a couple of places in his letter where you see this clearly. The way he begins is by reminding them that he had actually seen and heard, and it even says, touched the Lord Jesus. There was no doubt in his mind that there was a real body. He says at the very beginning, the first chapter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Then if you turn to chapter 4, you see, this is why John is so concerned to say that this is the test of the false spirits. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, even now is already in the world." And then skipping down to verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. You see, John wrote this letter because he wanted to give these young Christians confidence. It's very hard to try to believe in something that you're not quite sure what you believe in. If you have teachers in a church who are teaching two opposite things about a fundamental point, you'll have no confidence. You'll certainly have no confidence before God. And John realizes this. That's why he says in chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. John wants to clear this point up for them. So he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, often for us today, I think people have a very negative idea in their minds about doctrine. There's a great disaffection with doctrine. It's thought to be something that's not good that we shouldn't think about. I think in the past, at the height of the ecumenical movement, people used to dismiss it as an unnecessary encumbrance on the road to unity. These days, I think now it's seen more as an interesting artifact, a curious but finally unimportant facet of our diversity. Of course we all believe different things. But John's not happy with either one of those. No, John wants people to understand that this is fundamental. Interesting, a few years ago in a northeastern city, a radio announcer host went out and interviewed people on the street. And that day, he was asking questions about religion. And he said, so who do you say Jesus Christ is? One person said, Jesus Christ is a pure essence of energy. Another person said, well, he's a good man. Another person said, he's our leader. A good number of people said, well, I'm not sure. I just don't know. You see, today, I don't think the church really needs to worry about atheism. That superstition has never very seriously threatened the Church of Jesus Christ. No, our problem today is not unbelief, but it's wrong belief. It's not irreligion, but it's heresy. It's not the doubter, it's the deceiver. And that's John's concern here. Any idea of an impersonal principle, a kind of fleshless Christ, John just dismisses. Christ is not simply a principle. There is not a Christ principle that we tap into to get some higher energy. That is not the language of the New Testament. It wasn't the language of Jesus. It wasn't the language of the disciples. Nor, on the other hand, was Jesus merely a human teacher. He wasn't simply someone who was hungry and tired and finally bled and died and who taught the way of God. No, all of those things are true, but he was far more than that as well. No, John says, neither of those things alone are enough, and we need to know that. We need to understand that it's important that we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because as John presents it, and as we've already sung it at least twice this morning, we think that it's absolutely central to our salvation that Jesus sacrificed his physical body. He did that and he exemplified his own teaching in doing it, particularly about love. Now, if you take away his physical body from him, there's no sacrifice. On the other hand, if you take away the fact that this is God incarnate, there's no worth, no particular value to the fact that this one died as he did. Now, the most awkward thing of all is exactly what John pulls together as the gospel. That Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully human, and we believe those together of one person. And only then does the cross make sense. If you try to water it down to fit a philosophy more neatly, you may have a neater philosophy, you will misunderstand Jesus as he taught about himself and as the apostles preached the gospel. Without this understanding, John says, you're not a Christian. Without this understanding, you're not a Christian. You have to know that God Himself has come and taken on flesh and lived a perfect life and died a death that you and I deserved out of His love for us, and then rose in victory over His sins. So friends, if we're those of us this morning here who are Christians, when we share the gospel with somebody else, the good news, when we evangelize, we don't merely share our experience. Oh, we should share our experience. We should know that God is good. But we're also sharing truth. We are sharing a particular point of doctrine, of teaching about who Jesus is. You can decide that's not important. But if you do, you can take 1 John out of your Bible. John is clear that it is essential for us, if we would be Christians, to know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? If you don't, you need to figure out what you can do about that. If you do, John has good hope and comfort for you this morning. But if you don't, I would strongly encourage you to investigate it. I will happily lead a class. I was thinking about this. If there are a number of people here who would like to go through 6 basic studies in Mark's gospel, just to look at who Jesus was, if there are 4 or 5 or 6 of you or more who would like to do that, you just write your name on some card, some piece of church paper that's in front of you in the pew, and give it to a greeter on the way out and tell them to give it to me with your phone number. I'll happily call you, and we can investigate that together if you want. We can look at exactly who Jesus Christ was. But I challenge you to look at that. Who was Jesus? In the real thing, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But John has more to say. Even if you say that you know Him, you show that you don't if you don't obey Him. So he says in chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, oh, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is how we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, you know that He appeared, that is Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. You see, there's not only the doctrinal test of what do you believe about Jesus, but there is a moral test. If you've got a hold of the real thing, not only do you believe in the Son of God, you also obey the commands of God. Belief in Jesus will show itself in righteousness. We will obey the commands of God. You see, there was clearly a problem, again, in this church, a problem of sin. People were living in ways that were wrong. You get this idea in chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17. Cravings of the sinful man, lust of his eyes, boasting of what he has, boasting of what he does, desiring worldly things. I'm sure these people were claiming to love God. They wouldn't have been in a church if they weren't claiming to love God. But they were at the same time claiming to love the world as well. And John is saying you may not have that combination, because that love pulls your heart in 2 ways. And it rips it apart. So he says in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And this world and its desires are passing away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. You see, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And part of that darkness that John very clearly represents in this book is the darkness of sin. That's what darkness is. It's being hidden from God's presence in the way we live. So in chapter 2 and verse 29, he begins this long section here on the children of God. And if you read that in chapter 3, you find that basically John says, if you are a child of God, you'll live like God. If you're a child of the devil, you'll live like the devil. And that's all there is to it. You'll live like God or you'll live like the devil. Now, no one in this room perfectly lives like God. And thankfully, no one in this room perfectly lives like the devil. So don't mistake me. We could all just continue to be confused if we're going to think that if there's any sin in our lives, then we must not be Christians. That means no one in this room is a Christian. No. That's not what he's saying. He says in the first chapter, if anyone sins, we have an advocate from the Father, Jesus Christ. He speaks for us. He atones for our sins. But he's talking about the continual pattern of our lives. What do you see your life tending to? Do you see yourself obeying his commands? Well, John says in chapter 2, verse 3 that we read, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. He says in chapter 5 there at the beginning that we read, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Now, none of this should be misunderstood as the ever-popular nice people are Christians doctrine. John is not teaching that nice people are Christians. No, all of us know lots of nice people. Maybe many of us before we were Christians were nice people. Now, what John is saying, he's writing to a church, people who are all claiming to be Christians, and he's saying about these people, if you are claiming to be a Christian, even if you're believing the right things about Jesus Christ, if you're not obeying in your life what he says, then you are not a Christian. Because he says here in chapter 5, in the verses we just read, that faith is believing and obeying. That's biblical faith. It's not simply believing. It is really believing. It's the kind of believing that you exercise all the time as you sit in the pew right now and you rest your weight in that pew. You believe that it's able to do that. That's the kind of believing that John is talking about. So as far as us today, I think any kind of Christianity without a concern for how we live, without a concern for holiness, the most orthodox person in the world that has all their doctrine right but with no right living, that kind of person, says John, is not a Christian. He's not trying to be hard-nosed about it. He's just trying to tell the truth. That's not what a Christian, he says, is like. A few Wednesday nights ago, I gave this illustration. Let's suppose I set up a corporation, okay? And let's say that that Bruce is my ever-faithful servant, and I leave Bruce in charge of this corporation. And then I go off to Europe, and I'm on some business deals. But I leave Bruce very careful instructions. And while I'm gone away, I send him a few letters to let him know exactly what should be done. I come back a few weeks later, and the place is just in ruins. You know, the receptionist is sitting there, and she's working on her nails, listening to a local disco station, loudly chewing gum. You know, there's trash in the halls. People are sitting there playing checkers and chess and cards. They're just constantly going out getting something to eat. The phones are ringing, and nobody's answering them. Well, let's say I come in and I go, Bruce, what happened here? Did you get my letter? Bruce smiles and goes, oh, yeah, I got your letter. Oh, yeah, not only did I get your letter, those were great letters. Mark, those were wonderful letters. You know, those letters were so good that I photocopied them and gave everybody copies of them. You know, they were so good we stayed around and had letter studies. Sometimes we'd come back at night and study the letters. They're so good actually here in the office we have them framed. Those were great letters. Some of us have even memorized part of them. Well, can't you just imagine then me saying, but Bruce, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do what they said? That's what John is saying to these Christians. Even if you've got your doctrine all right and you say you believe all this about Jesus, well, that's great, but why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? If we claim to walk in light and to know him, but in fact walk in darkness, he says, we lie. We do not the truth. Words alone without actions are empty. Without actions, it doesn't mean anything to be a disciple. A disciple is one who follows after. You can be as emotionally attached as you want to the word Christian, but you are not a disciple if you're not following, because that's what a disciple does. At the end of the day, if you don't think that it's important what kind of life you live, why do you think Jesus lived the life he did? And what's more to the point, if you don't think it's important what kind of life you live, why do you think Jesus died the death that he did? It's because it's very important how you and I live. Do you obey the commands of God? If you don't, pray and study. Repent. change your life. John Newton, who was a slave trader and was converted and then wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, said one morning in a prayer when he was praying with his family, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, in the real thing, when you've got a hold of the real thing, you believe in the Son of God and you increasingly obey the commands of God. But one final thing. John's main concern about disobedience is in their disobedience, particularly in the area of love. In chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "He," meaning Jesus, "has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." You see, he gives them another test to see if they've gotten a hold of the real thing. And he's saying, if you've gotten a hold of the real thing, then not only will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and not only will you obey the commands of God, but you will love the people of God. If you've gotten a hold of the real thing, you will love the people of God. In a funny way, he's not even telling them, you have to love the people of God. No, he's saying, if you've gotten a hold of the real thing, you will love the people of God. You see, there was a problem in the church, evidently, with lovelessness. People were disagreeing over things, and love was just leaking out like air out of a punctured tire. And as it sunk down to the rim, things were getting a bit hard as it kept going. Well, John writes and says very clearly in 4:16, God is love. Again, not love is God. No, God is love. Jesus is our example in that. You know, Jesus was the one who gave a new command. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And John comes back to this theme again and again and again and again. Chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And he has given this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. You know, I heard a preacher once say about this verse in chapter 4, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he's not seen. And say, well, how do you know? Maybe God looks like that brother whom you can't love. Maybe God has some of the characteristics that are really irritating you about that other person. Well, perhaps not, if they're sins. But still, how do you feel so certain that you love God when you cannot love the brother whom you have seen? That's what John is saying here. Imagine a church that had completely correct doctrine, and there was even a lot of obedience. People lived fairly moral, righteous lives. But where there was no love, how hollow would it all sound? Doctrinal exactness, moral rigor and righteousness, but no love. Now, this is not a message to people out there. People out there can't love themselves into the kingdom. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, you may be being loved into the kingdom by God, but you can't love yourself into the kingdom. God loves you into the kingdom. But for us who are here, this is the message. We must love. We will love as He's loved us. We have the expression, if looks could kill. You've heard that expression. We say, if looks could kill. Well, mercifully, they cannot. Because if they could, there would be a lot of dead bodies lying around. Looks cannot kill. We need love. We need a Christ-like consideration of others. We don't just need belief and morality. We need both of those. But we also need love. And love for people who aren't just like yourself. I'm certain that most people in this room have no trouble loving most people in this room that they know. Because we tend to form friendships with people who are like ourselves. But you see, Jesus said even the unbelieving Gentiles do that. Now the test of Christian love is whether or not we love those with whom we have difficulties. Whether or not we love those that we have a hard time with. Whether or not we love those who disagree with us on something. That is the test of Christian love. My friend, if you're loving simply to those who agree with you, you have no evidence of Christian love. The evidence of Christian love is that you love like Christ. And who did He lay down His life for? Sinners. People in rebellion against Him. At the very point of our rebellion, He lays down His life for us. Friends, that's Christian love. That's what Christian love is all about. Do you love the people of God? If you don't, perhaps it's because you've not fully understood the way God has loved you. This, John says, is how we know what love is. 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, the person who has injured you, the person who has rejected you, the person who you don't think has forgiven you, is exactly the person you're called to love in Jesus. Because that's how Jesus has loved you. Do you see that? Yes. That's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Knowing who Jesus is affects our ability to love. Because as you understand who Jesus is, then His death becomes all the more amazing. If you water down your understanding of Jesus, you're not just playing with your doctrine. You're deafening your ears to the love of God. That the perfect and holy God would take on flesh and would love us to the extent that He has. That is amazing. That is love, and that is the model for our love. If you misunderstand who Jesus is, you will misunderstand how we are to love. You work on your love by working on your understanding of what Jesus has done for you. Well, John concludes this letter with a funny verse that commentators have spent gallons of ink over. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. People wonder, well, why on earth does he introduce idolatry? He hasn't talked about idolatry in the whole thing. Why does he just have this little command left at the end? No benediction. No, may the grace of God be with you all. I mean, it's just, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does he do this? Well, you know, he says in that fifth chapter that faith is believing and obeying and loving, and that any other kind of faith is really false. That's why I think he concludes with this exhortation. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from a distorted Jesus, either an idea of an impersonal Christ principle or some idea that Jesus is just a human teacher. God became incarnate, John says. Keep yourselves from idols. From a God who is indifferent to sin. No, God incarnate died for our sins. He is deeply concerned with how we live. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. From a God who is unconcerned with love. Oh, if we just get all the religious things right, get our doctrine right about Jesus, and don't do anything grossly immoral, then we can just coexist with these other people in the church. No, the God who was incarnate died for our sins because of His love for us. And in His children, He brings about that kind of love. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. If you keep yourselves from those idols, you can know you've gotten a hold of the real thing. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our inattention to the truth about the Lord Jesus Lord, how often so many of us just don't care the way somebody puts it. We thank you, Lord, that you care for the truth, that you are a God of truth. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the sin in our lives. Lord, for all of the ways that we haven't lived consistently with the faith that we say we have. Lord, we know that you are light and that in you is no darkness. We pray, Lord, you would cleanse us from our sins. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our cold hearts. Lord, we see in the Lord Jesus an amazing display of your love to those who hate you. Lord, we pray you would teach us of your great goodness to us in Christ and your amazing love. Father, win our hearts to you. Make our hearts soft in your hands. Teach us to love as you have loved us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.